So this morning, the message is Christ's call for moral courage. And I thought that it was pretty appropriate since we're having a business meeting. We don't have knockdown, drag-out business meetings here. So there's a lot of stuff that I used to preach about business meetings. I just kind of threw those out for now. If we ever get to that point, those will come back. But right now, I'm not preaching that. But there is a call on us to have some what I call moral courage. We've been talking about standing for truth. See, Jesus delivered seven messages to seven special churches. You'll see it in Revelation. It's in chapter 2. This is not the first of the seven letters. This happens to be, I believe, the third one in the order that they have them there. They've been relevant to every church, every period of history, and I think they're still relevant and important for us today in each of these messages. Christ was equipping the churches then when John wrote this, when he was given this vision, and Jesus is equipping the churches today. He's calling us to his best. His will for the church, I think, is that he be our first love. That our first thought in the morning should be about Christ. That our last thought before we fall asleep should be about Christ. And you think, well, why is that? Because when you go to sleep, hey, if you don't wake up here, I'm hoping you wake up in his presence. And if your last thought was about him, then guess what? You're going to be no surprise to you. Hey, there he is. Look at that. You wake up in the morning, same thing. Your first thought should be, okay, I'm here another day. What do you have for me? What am I supposed to do today? Now, sometimes my first words are, ugh. I know. Sometimes that's the first word, right? But the next word is, okay, Lord, I know I have to get up now. What do you have for me? What do I have to do today? Because I know that whatever it is that he has for me, I want to be sure that I do it. I want him to be my first love. I want to do my best for his best. Does that make sense? And that's what I want you to think about each morning. He wants us to think of him as our first love. This is what he told the church at Ephesus in the first letter. This is one of the things he said. We should have a deep loyalty for him. Be loyal to him no matter what anybody says or what anybody else thinks. That's the way Smyrna was. They were very loyal to him. But his word to the church at Pergamum is a call to moral courage, calling them to be courageous. And you'll see in a few moments as we go through these verses, you'll begin to understand why he's calling them to this. There's a reason why he's telling them this. And they needed this message. But in our day and time, I don't think there's a church anywhere, a good Christian church anywhere, that doesn't need this message. So you read along Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Thus says the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. It wasn't a threat when he said, I know where you live. I know we hear that a lot, right? I know where you live. Well, that's not a threat. It was, I know where you live. You live where Satan's throne is. And yet you are holding on to my name, he says to the church. And you did not deny your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death among you where Satan lives. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. In all the letters, all seven letters, Jesus would start out by saying something good to the church and tell them something good about what was going on in their church. And then he would say, but there's a problem. There's something you need to take care of. I have a few things against you, he says. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so, he says, so repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth, which is the word of God, by the way. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Remember the heavenly bread, the bread from heaven that kept them alive for 40 years. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. So you're going to have this hidden manna, and you're also going to get this stone. So those are the promises that he said. And I want us to follow along here. I picked out seven words in his call to the church, and I'm going to follow these words as we go through these verses and kind of look them over. And it's his call to the church. And there are seven words. The first one is Christ. That really is the first word. Everything begins and ends with him, essentially. We see Christ with a sharp double-edged sword. Now, that sharp double-edged sword is depicted as coming from his mouth, basically. But he has the sword. We saw it earlier in the beginning of Revelation. You can read that in the first chapter, that he has this double-edged sword coming from his mouth. There's not really a sword coming from his mouth. You understand that. That's not a literal depiction. It's a figurative thing, but it's referring to the Word of God. The Word of God is a sharp double-edged sword, able to what? Divide. Remember that? At the marrow. I mean, it's going to get right to you, okay? So we also see the ascended Christ engaging in spiritual warfare against the enemy with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's in Ephesians 6. Now, his word is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword. That's Hebrews 4:12 tells us that. So we know that the word, when you hear double-edged, there's a reason for that. It cuts coming and going. That's the purpose of it. It produces death, but it also produces life. It delivers judgment, but it also gives grace. This is important because God, in his power, in his authority, we could be very fearful. We could be quite afraid. And yet, he says we're supposed to fear him. We're supposed to be in awe of what he can do. But we shouldn't have to cower in fear. That's not what he's asking us to do, unless you're expecting judgment. But remember, judgment, but also grace. Okay? Second word, conflict. Pergamum was a church that was confronted with constant conflict. You'll notice that Jesus said the church lived where Satan's throne is. And so these Christians in that church were living where Satan evidently had great power. Now, if you don't know about Pergamum, you may not realize there were four idolatrous temples there. One was very famous for being a temple to an altar to Zeus. Okay. Three temples were dedicated to Roman emperors, and Caesar worship was enforced. So you had to do the Caesar is Lord thing there. Satan was in the driver's seat, so to speak, in Pergamum. That was an expected thing there. And he's still in the driver's seat in many places today around the world. When you look around the world, you'll see that. He must have, I think, many of his hosts working in America because his throne is becoming more and more evident over and over in this country as well. We're allowing more and more filth in the land and demonstrating less and less faith in Christ as Christians even. Some of the churches are turning away. Evil is bold. Evil is bold in our time. And we heard this morning Zephaniah talking about those who do evil have no shame. And I see the same thing today. People doing this have no shame. They're bold and they have no shame. This is where we live, just as the church lived in Pergamum. So do we want the Lord to take us out? Yeah. Take me home, Lord. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Come soon. We pray that constantly. But here's the thing. This is exactly where the body of Christ ought to be. Right in the middle of hell itself. This is where we ought to be. We have to be here. We have to be here to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if we don't proclaim it, how are they going to hear it? I mean, that's what God said. Satan can set up his throne in any nation, and he can set it up in any city, in any home. He can actually set it up in a church if we allow it, which we won't. We're not going to here. Any school can set it up in a person's life if they allow it. He can set up his throne in sports, in television, in the literature of our day. I mean, my goodness, we know about the movies, right? Just be aware of this reality and the fact that there is a conflict being waged right now. And yes, it is more of a spiritual kind, but folks, it's becoming more and more physical as well. We're accosted physically by a lot of things. So there's conflict. Third word, conviction. Because the good news is we also see conviction in the church, don't we? We see that right here there was something special about most of the believers, most of the Christians at Pergamum as well. And I think that we see today. For one thing, they were holding on to the name of Jesus. If you ever come here and I'm up here preaching and you don't hear the name of Jesus proclaimed, you just tell Brother Joe and he'll come up here and slap some sense into me, okay? Because we're not going to let that happen. If I can't come up here and proclaim the name of Jesus, then I don't think I need to be up here. Whoever we have up here is going to proclaim the gospel of Christ. That's why we're here, and we're going to hang on to his name, because otherwise we have nothing. I love the fact that he says they were holding on. It's a present tense of that verb, by the way, which it kind of emphasizes just how loyal and how determined they were, and that's how determined we ought to be. They refused to say Caesar is Lord. They refused that. Instead, they were confessing Jesus is Lord. I got them into a lot of trouble, but that's okay. We're going to do the same thing because Jesus is Lord. They did not deny their faith in Christ. And that's what Jesus was telling them. This is all good things. So there was great conflict, but there was also great conviction among most of the people in the church. This is the good thing. They obviously were in a close personal relationship with him. And the church, yes, was engulfed in evil because of where they were located, and they were having this conflict with evil, but yet the people were standing true. And in fact, Jesus called out the name of one. Remember him, Antipas? Especially because he gave his life as a symbol of faithfulness. I mean, he gave his life. He died for his faith. He stood alone, even though it meant death. We don't have the overall details, but we know that many Christians were martyred, we'll use that word, of that time because they refused to say anything but Jesus is Lord. The temptation today to deny Jesus is a reality. Yielding to the pressure of the crowd, yielding to the group, wanting to go along, to get along. Sometimes just being quiet about your relationship with Christ is the same as a denial of him. It's kind of what it means. If you're not going to talk about him, then it's like you don't know him. The call is to stand alone in your faith and confess him as Lord. Folks that know me, you know I'm married. You know my wife is here. And folks that have known me over the years have said, you know, one of the funny things about that guy is that we always know he's married. We always know something about his wife. And I said, well, how do you know that? He said, because you always say something. You always tell people. You say, this is my wife, or my wife is at home, or something. You make something about that. So the point is she's important to me. If I can't talk about Jesus in the same way, how important is he? If I can't say that the Lord told me this or led me in this way, and the reason I'm here is because the Lord has led me here. I don't know if you've ever heard me. When I talk to people and they ask me, well, where are you from? And I always say the same thing. I always say, I get to be the pastor at Calvary Southern Baptist in Bloomfield. And I say that because I want you to understand that I see it as a privilege. I see it as an honor, basically, of getting to do this. I don't have to do this. I'm an old guy now. I could retire, I suppose, and go, I don't know what, I don't fish, so I wouldn't go fishing, so I don't know what I would do, but the point is that I get to do this, and I'm glad that I get to do it. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for me. for letting me do this. But I'm going to tell you right now, that kind of conviction has to carry over into talking about Jesus Christ, okay? We have to be willing to stand alone in our faith, be willing to confess him as Lord, even in the face of evil, all right? Okay, here's the next word, confusion. So see, the church in Pergamum had some strength of conviction. There was still some confusion in the teaching that was going on in the church. And it's here it is. It's kind of found its way. And the first one is the teaching of Balaam. You can read, I put it up here, Numbers 22 to 24, and then also chapter 31 tells the whole story of Balaam and his subtle counsel, as I put up there. It was very subtle the way he did it, very careful, but it led the children of Israel into a life of sensuality, lewd behavior, and lust, because he didn't come out strong against those things and let them go on and do their own thing. And so in the church, there were some at Pergamum who were holding to the teaching of Balaam that this is okay, and they were influencing others to sin against God, because sometimes that's what's allowed in a church. If the pastor won't stand up, the deacons won't stand up, the church members won't stand up, then it becomes pervasive, to be truthful. And we need to not do that, because we don't want to have any confusion here. We don't want to compromise our relationship with Christ. Christians were, in that day, in Pergamum's day, were being confused about eating meat offered to idols. Now, we don't have that problem today so much, really. I mean, that I'm aware of. I've never had anybody say, now, this meat's been offered to an idol. If they ever tell me that, well, I would say, thank you, I'm a vegetarian right now. I'll pass, unless it's green, and I won't do green. But anyway, but we'll go on. The point is that was their confusion. What do you suppose the confusion is today? Well, just think of the moral questions that are out there today that we're faced with, that church folks are faced with, Christians are faced with, and you can see that they were doing the same thing that our churches are doing today. They were conforming to the world rather than being transformed by the renewing of their mind through the Word of God, through their relationship with Jesus Christ. And so they were just giving it up and saying, well, I'll just go along to get along. I don't want to cause anybody any trouble. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. See, listen, I don't get up in the morning and say, okay, whose feelings can I hurt today? Do you, anybody here do that? I don't do that. So I don't wake up thinking that. But I'm honest about when someone tells me something and I know it goes against God's word, I'm honest enough to say, you know, that goes against God's word. He says, don't do that. That's what he says. If you really have a right relationship, want to have a right relationship with him, then that has to be admitted. And it requires us to then repent of that, whatever it might be, whatever that behavior is. Here's the question I have for you. Should we live today by society standards? Should we just have no standards? Everybody just do what they want because there's no king in the United States, right? No king in Israel. Or should we live by the standards of Jesus Christ? And in most Christians would answer immediately by the standards of Christ. But I'm gonna be honest with you, it's not easy. It's not. It's not as easy as you might think. The call of Jesus Christ, I think, is clear enough, even though the air, and even though the church was confused, I think, some moral confusion, I think Christ's call is very, very clear. Second, there was confusion about the teaching of this group called the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans. I saw two different pronunciations. Some manuscripts will add to verse 15, which I hate. I wish they'd put it in the CSB, but they just made it a footnote. And the reason I say that is because as I did a little further research about these Nicolaitans, I've been told over the years that we didn't really know anything about them. But here's what I learned. Some of them said they were the playboys of the day. Yay, we need that kind of teaching in the church, you bet. Others said that the teaching was just another expression of the teaching of Balaam, and I think it extended from there. But the third view is that this term, Nicolaitans, referred to a class of people who exalted themselves above others. And it fits, because the word Nicolaitan actually means to conquer the people. Kind of interesting, huh? So there was this idea that they had this special revelation. They had received revelations that weren't given to other people. They had special knowledge that they possessed, which gave them freedom from the law. And because they had this special revelation and this special knowledge, then they didn't have to follow these certain laws. Now, you guys have to, but we don't have to. What? Nowhere, anywhere, ever in the Bible, except in the Old Testament law when it gave the priests a certain extra privileges on a few things, nowhere else do you ever find anywhere that one group is set above another group. Pastors are called to teach, deacons are called to lead in certain ways and serve, but folks, we are all equal at the foot of the cross. We all need Jesus Christ, and I'm going to tell you that I'm just in need of the truth as you are, okay? I am just as in need of the blood of Jesus Christ to cover my sins as you are. And every pastor I know who is trying to live the right way will say the same thing. Now, have we met pastors? My wife and I, we've met preachers that, you know, will kind of give you the idea that they somehow are better than everyone else because they have better knowledge, they know the Bible better, and all that kind of stuff. Balderdash. Stop it. None of us are better than anyone else. I don't care how much knowledge you have. Everyone here has knowledge in something that the other people around them don't have. But here's what it did with Pergamum. This is what happened. The Nicolaitans were now involved in orgies and eating food that were offered to idols and doing all kinds of things that they're not supposed to do, that the church specifically taught otherwise, that Christ taught otherwise. And that's why Jesus said, I'm holding that against you, because there are some people who are holding to their teaching. Now, whether those three possibilities are exactly what that means, I can't tell you for sure. All I know this is the Church of Pergamum represents the church that is married to the world. And there are churches all around our country especially, but all around the world, that are married to the world and giving in to the society and following society's rules and allowing things that should not be happening. And the living Christ uses his sharp sword against this very kind of church. I'm hoping and praying, and I do not want to be part of a church in which Christ is going to bring his sword against that church. I don't want to be part of that. The next word is courage. This letter that Jesus sent to the church at Pergamum sounds out a call for moral courage in the church. The church was allowing these worldly members to go unchecked. It was permissive instead of powerful. Just go ahead and do what you want to do, and I'll just stay out of your way. No, we're going to stand in the gap and say no when it comes to sin. Jesus spoke against their lack of courage. He expected the church to discipline itself. Now, I know that it can be hard. It can be really, really tough when we have to call out a friend or call out a Christian brother or sister about something that they're doing. But I would call you, I believe it's Matthew 18, I'll call you to that chapter because that's where Jesus told us how to do it. You don't do it just alone. You go and talk to that person, and if they won't listen to you, then you bring one or two brothers with you to talk to them. And sisters, that means you too. You bring one or two sisters to go talk to your sister who is doing something they ought not to do. And if they still won't listen, then and only then do you bring it to the church. In other words, there's supposed to be this effort, the same effort that God gives to us, calling us to repentance. There's that same effort that we're supposed to make in calling people to repentance. Can't force them. We can't force anybody. And never would I want to be accused of that. But I will say this, we have to stand in the gap and stand on truth. Okay? That's the courage that Jesus is calling us to. Discipline, to do whatever was necessary to make the body healthy and strong. Next word, call. What is the church supposed to do in the face of all of this? Verse 16, repent. So repent, he says. Turn away from it. Repent of our moral impurity, of our moral weaknesses, and our lack of moral leadership and courage. We are supposed to repent not only personally, we're called to do that also, but repent as families. And church, repent as a church. If we get caught up in that, we will have to lead ourselves out of it by repenting. There's no way out of moral bondage apart from repentance. You have to. You have to turn around. That's what that means. We have to get our own house in order. And we're not supposed to take a long time doing it. Not forever. We got to do it as quickly as possible. And the last word, conquest. Conquest, of course, speaks of victory. And this is what the Lord promised to those who overcome, those who are conquerors. Conquest is dependent on obedience to the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want you to read with me again Revelation 2, verse 17. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one, pardon me, except the one who receives it. Those who respond to this call for moral courage are given hidden manna. In other words, they're given, they have that secret source of spiritual food. And it doesn't mean that it's a secret source that no one else will know about, because it's something that God will share. He's going to share it with us. Hidden manna. What that means is fellowship with Christ himself through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting how the Trinity works together, huh? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I love that. Now, they're also, those who conquer are also given a white stone with a new name. Now, some said they saw a white stone as a symbol of full acceptance of the Lord, while others saw the sign as a crystal clear diamond. You know, some of you ladies might be real excited about that. I don't know. Even I'm excited about that. A diamond is kind of cool to have. But the point is, it'll be a stone that God has given and inscribed a new name on it. And the one of them think it's a reference to the Urim, they call it, on the breastplate of the high priest. The Urim was used in order to find out what God's will was. They used that breastplate, that stone, to try to find out what his will was, because God would speak to him somehow through it. We don't really know exactly how that works, but it was used often. And so is it possible that that kind of stone that he's talking about here is that kind of stone? May not be a literal stone. It might be some way of letting us have something that will help us find out what God's will is. Does that make sense? Because the one who possesses it will have the wisdom to know God's direction in everything he or she faces. Wouldn't that be outstanding? You wouldn't have to pray for hours to find out God's will. You would just know it. Just know it. That would be outstanding. That would make life so much simpler so many times, I think. You would know, is this what I'm supposed to do? Lord, is this where you want me to be? Is this what you want me to do? But right now we have to pray and wait for his direction, wait for his word. There is no need to live in confusion, because the Lord has promised wisdom and victory only to those who live in moral courage. So I have a question. Do you need moral courage? Do you feel like you need some moral courage to stand up for the truth, to stand up for the Lord Jesus, to stand up for God in the face of the evil that you might be facing every day? Well, here it is. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Fair enough? All right, here's our invitation. The invitation is to submit your life to Christ and gain this moral courage, okay? It's not something you can drink. It's not something you can eat. It's moral courage that the Lord gives you through the Holy Spirit.